We began last week a survey of the Bible, and we looked generally at the scriptures as a whole, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. We looked a little bit at how they hang together. We looked at a little bit at the period of time over which they were written, and the different authors. And yet all these different authors in all these different books over all these thousands of years revealed to us God's message of salvation, and the strand that runs all the way through from the beginning to the end is the strand about the coming of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at that, we're now going to begin looking in detail at the individual books. In some weeks doubtless we'll be looking at two or three where they're relatively short, but we begin tonight at the beginning with the book of Genesis. Genesis is part of what is called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is a word meaning fivefold, a reference to the fact that the Pentateuch is made up of five books, also known as the five books of Moses, or the law. And often, not every occasion, but often, when you read in the New Testament about the law, it's a reference to the five books of Moses. Same in the Old Testament, how I love thy law can be a reference to God's detailed requirements and commandments, or it can be a reference to these five books, also known as the five books of Moses, because the author of them all is Moses. We'll look at that perhaps a bit more next time, because there are mentions clearly in Exodus about Moses writing things. But we know that Genesis was written by Moses because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us so. Now, Genesis, as the first book of the Bible, covers a lot of very basic and fundamental things. It's a foundational book for the whole of the rest of the scriptures. It covers a period from the time of creation to approximately 1700 BC. It covers an enormous period of time, and there is an awful lot of condensation, in fact an awful lot that is completely left out. So, for example, we have a great deal of space spent to the first week, month, since we don't know how long it is between the creation of man and the fall, but it would appear to be a relatively short time. We could stretch it out to perhaps a month. The first three chapters deal with the first month in the history of the world. Chapters 6, 7, 8 and 9 cover a period of about 18 months, and this is over a span which, if the genealogies are complete, covers a period of not a lot, a period of, again, 1700, 2000 years, that sort of time span, not a lot. And then we have little details from Noah down to the time of Abraham, and then we, having been dealing with, first of all, the whole of the human race, suddenly it narrows down to deal with one man, Abraham, and with his descendants. Now, Genesis was written by Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ very often says, "Have you not read what Moses said?" And you'll find him saying this a number of times in the Gospels. So, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of Genesis was Moses. Now, some people say, oh, Jesus just said that because that's what people at the time thought. But Jesus did not accommodate himself to the wrong beliefs of the people around him. Very often he corrected them. You have, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," he says, "you're wrong. You think that? You're wrong. You think that? You're wrong. You think that? You're wrong. This is what is true." But when it came to the authorship of Genesis, Jesus didn't say, "Now you think Moses said it, but in fact you're wrong, someone else said it." He says, "No, this is what Moses said." So the author is Moses. When did Moses write it? Well, the answer is, we haven't the faintest idea, except that he wrote it during his lifetime. Did he write it when he was in Egypt? Did he write it when he was in Midian? Did he write it during that period of wilderness wanderings? We don't know. My gut feeling is that it was probably during the period of the wilderness wanderings, because he was providing for the new nation of Israel a history of where they had come from, to give them an understanding why they had got into the situation that they were in, and to learn something about the promises that God had made in the past, upon which the whole of the nation was based. So therefore it's fairly obvious that Genesis, covering a period long before Moses was born, is not an eyewitness account by the author. However, this does not mean that it is not based upon eyewitness accounts. Now again, we're in the realm of speculation here, but it has been suggested that the use of the phrase Toledoth, which crops up repeatedly, is an indication of the beginning, or some would say the end, of an account written by someone at the time, which Moses had access to, possibly on clay tablets, which he then used and edited into what we have in Genesis. Now this word Toledoth is a Hebrew word, and you'll find it first of all in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Now it has in this translation, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." And it has a footnote saying Hebrew Toledoth, literally genealogy. And so many translations have, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, my view is that this phrase appears at the end of an account of someone. And so, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth," and I believe that the bulk of what is found there was revealed directly by God to someone, and that someone then wrote it down. Now, by its very nature, most of what you find in chapter 1, and also some of what you find in chapter 2, can only come about through direct revelation from God. This is one of the problems with science, that men have not got the faintest idea, on the basis of science, how the world began. When we went to hear Dwayne Gish recently, this was a point he was making very forcefully. It is impossible to know, because it is a matter of history, it's not science, because it is unrepeatable. It is unrepeatable, you can't carry out experiments on it, unless you could get in a time machine and go back and repeatedly observe it. Not possible. So therefore it's not a matter of science, it's a matter of history. But then the problem arises that history only becomes history for us if there is someone there at the time to record it, to write it down, and to pass it on to us. And until Adam and Eve were created, there was no one around to write it down, what they had observed. There was only one present, and that was God. And so what we have in Genesis chapter 1 and parts of Genesis chapter 2 is the truth about how the world came into being, revealed directly by God. This wasn't something cooked up by someone. This is what God tells us he did. That the only way we can know, there's no other way, the only way we can know. So you have this phrase Toledoth, and it occurs repeatedly as you go through the book of Genesis. So, for example, in Genesis 5 and verse 1, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Now, is that the beginning or the end of Adam's account? And I would say, yes, it's the end of Adam's account, because it has to do with Adam and his immediate family. Although there then follows a genealogy. is why some people would say that what follows is the genealogy of Adam. But then you can read on and you see that it starts dealing with people who lived a long time after Adam. And it deals with the flood. And Adam did not live to see the flood. And then we have in chapter 10 and verse 1. Now this is the genealogy, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And so the suggestion is that the things that were written in the preceding chapters are from an account written by the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you can go on a bit further and you find again this phrase appears time and time again. Chapter 11 and verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. And so it goes on. I would suggest that is the end of Shem's generations, Shem's account. And then you have this genealogy, and then this is the genealogy, verse 27, of Terah. And then you get into a new account. And then you turn over a few pages, and this time it's a bit longer because now we deal with Abraham, and eventually you get to the end of what would have been Abraham's account, and you see the phrase again, these are the generations of Abraham. And I foolishly did not make a note of that reference. We're all quickly racking our brains trying to remember where it is. No. 25:12, this is the genealogy of Ishmael. So that would be Ishmael's account. But you have this occurs as you go through. It's very frequent at the beginning, but then once you start to get into detail about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it does not appear quite so frequently. But it would appear that these are the breaks between different people's accounts. Now, I stress this is speculation. There is no solid evidence upon which to base that idea. But it does appear to fit in with the facts as we have them. So, what Moses had were possibly clay tablets that detailed all these things, and Moses took those and based the whole of Genesis on them, and have gone through and sifted things out under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and carefully selected those things that God wanted to be preserved in Genesis for our instruction and for our edification. So that is the origin of the book, how it came about, and how Moses came to write it. Now, there are things that you will notice here and there, not just in Genesis, but elsewhere. You will find references to things that happened after the time of Moses. So, for example, you find a reference to the city of Dan. Again, I've not got a reference for it, but you'll find Dan is mentioned. But Dan did not come into existence until some years after Moses had died. So Moses can't have written that particular point, and so it would appear, possibly during the Babylonian exile, when they gathered all the Old Testament books together and they went through and they looked at them, and some editor added a few words here and there to help the people understand. So instead of saying this is about so-and-so, that it would say this is about so-and-so, which was, and then just a brief explanation. And so there's been some editorial addition that is very, very minor. It doesn't mean that, as some people teach, following what is called the Graff-Wellhausen theory of the Old Testament, that Moses, if he existed at all, couldn't write, and so therefore he couldn't have written this, and that what we find here is that there are at least four separate authors called J, E, D, and P. J is the Yahwist, the man who, when he wrote, used the name Yahweh. There is the Eloist, who uses the word for God Elohim. There is the Deuteronomist, which is mainly Deuteronomy. And there is the priestly order, who brings out the things about sacrifice. And that sometime, long, long after the time of Moses, probably during the Babylonian exile, these different bits were brought together, and some very clever editor weaved these together into a story which became Genesis. And in spite of the fact that he did such a wonderful editorial job, yet in spite of that, these different threads can still be seen in the different authors. And what they'll do, if you ever read any of their books, they basically take a pair of scissors and they snip bits out here and bits out there, and sometimes halfway through a verse they'll snip out half a verse, and somewhere else they'll say, well, this whole chunk is written by this one, but the next two verses aren't. And you would think that the whole of Genesis is a jigsaw. I think that such a theory is basically a myth. It has nothing to commend it. The evidence is shoddy, to say the very least, and it has been shown to be wrong repeatedly by evangelical scholars down through the years. The sad thing is, that is still taught in the universities. It is nonsense. Not a shred of evidence for it. Total speculation. At least when I tell you that it was compiled from different documents, written by people who experienced what was being written about, I'm telling you that that is speculation. But these people, when they talk about J, E, D, and P, they will tell you, this is what happened, and they have any way at all of knowing that, unless somehow it has been divinely revealed to them, and they certainly would not confess to that. So, what do we find in Genesis? Well, we find that it breaks into two. We have Genesis 1 to 11, which deals with the early history of the human race, and then we have Genesis 12 to 15. Which is the early history of the chosen race. Now, Genesis 1 to 11, assuming the genealogies are complete, covers a period of about just under 2,000 years. And so in this very short space of time, or rather in this very short space in terms of chapters, we have 2,000 years. Now, it tells us that there cannot be very much of spiritual benefit to us that happened during this period. Indeed, what we find is that, left to his own devices, man very quickly degenerates. Man very quickly starts going down and down morally. You read, for example, very quickly with regard to the family of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. By the time you get down to Lamech, seventh generation, Lamech says to his wives, Adam, Ada, and Zillah, hear my voice, O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And here we see pride in a very extreme form. You touch me and I'll kill you. And when we see things like that, and we can see it around us in our own day, that we see the justice of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And people say that's barbaric, but of course it's not barbaric at all. Because even in our own day, when people are offended and hurt by someone, they want to take revenge and they want to give back more than has been done to them. And such was the case with Lamech. So very rapid deterioration. Seven generations from Adam, and the human race had deteriorated that far. And then again we read in Genesis 6 concerning the depravity, the wickedness of the human race. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, if the human race was in such an appalling state, and this was what things were like in most of the world, is it any wonder that God does not want to preserve the history of the race during that period, because it would just be too depressing? It's nearly sufficient to state that the world was in this way, and also to show that there was one bright spot during this period. In the previous chapter and verse 21, Enoch lived 75 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. Enoch was the only one mentioned in this account, chapter 5. He walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But of all the others, no comment about their godliness, no comment about their walking with God. The only comment we have is that they were wicked and they were corrupt. So it covers a very long period of time in a short compass, and it's because the spirituality of the world was so appalling, it would appear. But what we do have is necessary for us. I've also already mentioned about the creation. We can only know about creation if it's revealed to us. But in Genesis 1 to 3, we have an account of the creation and then of the fall. God making everything in 6 days and very good. Then zoom in on the creation of Adam and Eve, their origin, their marriage, and that everything in the garden was lovely. And then we have in chapter 3, the fall, rebellion against God, defiance of God's commands, and the resulting curse that comes upon them. And this rebellion against God and the curse that God places upon the human race and upon the earth is the root of the problems we have in the world today. So it's no surprise, therefore, that if people reject Genesis, they reject the divine explanation for the current situation in the world. Why is it you hear so little about sin? Why is it you hear so little about corrupt human nature when talking about the war in Bosnia? Why do we hear so little about it? It's because people have said, look, that's not true. They don't believe in original sin. They don't believe in the fall. They don't believe that God has cursed the earth. And so therefore, having dismissed that as a reason, they've got to look somewhere else. And you very rarely hear people blaming people. You hear them blaming circumstances. You hear them blaming environment. You hear them blaming governments. The governments are spoken of in an impersonal way. And then in chapter 4, we have a description of the consequences of the fall in the murder of Abel by Cain and the degeneration of the race along the line of Cain. And having dealt with the line of Cain, in chapter 5 we have the genealogy that takes us down from Adam to Noah. Now, we do not know if this genealogy is complete. We do not know if it is. We do not know if it isn't. Now, there are examples in the New Testament. For example, if you can compare the genealogy in Matthew with the Old Testament equivalents, you'll find that in one or two places Matthew misses out several generations because he doesn't need to mention them. It doesn't suit his purposes. Not a mistake, not an error, it just doesn't suit his purposes. But he left them out. It doesn't mean that he was ignorant about the genealogies. He was merely trying to demonstrate them. So for his purposes, he left out several generations. Is it possible that when Genesis was compiled, Moses or someone else before Moses left out some of the generations that fit in between these people. We don't know. It's not impossible. People have argued that it is impossible and that what we have here is a full account, because it says that, for example, we'll read again about Enoch, verse 21 of chapter 5, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. So it's saying when Enoch was 65 years old, that's when Methuselah was born. And then we read in verse 25, Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born. No, a different Lamech from the descendant of Cain. And so on. We don't know. We can't say with 100% certainty. I would certainly not say it is impossible that this is a complete genealogy. But I would also hold open the door and say there might be gaps. But if there are gaps, they are not enormous gaps. I don't think this can be stretched to thousands of millions of years, or even millions of years, or even thousands of years. You might be able to get a couple of hundred years in between each of these patriarchs. So then we have this genealogy that connects us from Adam, the first man, about whom obviously we must learn much, down to Noah, who is obviously significant because of the flood. And so we have in chapters 6 to 9 the account of God's dealings with Noah and the destruction of the world by the flood. And when you consider that in this whole period of history, God sets aside 4 chapters to deal with the flood, its before and after, then this was a very significant event in the whole history of the world. And then we come down into chapter 10 and 11. First of all, we have in chapter 10 the genealogy that connects us from Noah to Abraham. Now, to point out something in chapter 10, verse 1, we have here the mention of Shem. Now, Shem is the word or the name from which we get the word Semitic and Semite. And you will hear people talking about anti-Semitism. And what they mean is anti-Jew. But strictly speaking, anti-Semitism applies to those who are opposed to Semites, which is not just Jews. Arabs are Semites as well, and possibly many other people, the descendants of Shem. So when people start talking about anti-Semitism, it might be worth pointing out to them that they are being imprecise in their use of language. So we have here this list. Also, you'll find here there is a man who goes by the name of Eber. And Eber, who is mentioned in verses 24 and 25, the son of Sarah and the father of Peleg, Eber, it is suggested, was the father or the ancestor of the Eberus. And you may think that's funny. Some people do, but it is seriously suggested that that is the origin of the name Hebrew. It comes from Eber, which again would mean that because Eber had many descendants, there wasn't just the one son, he would have had others, therefore Hebrews is, or was then at least, a broad term which biblically came to be applied in a narrow way. Then also we read in chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel. Now Babel was very significant because up until this time there was one language for the whole world. So that means you could go to Japan and you could communicate to them and understand exactly what they said. And you could write them a letter and you could stick it in the post. And when it got to them, they could understand what you said. And when they wrote back, you could look at the letter and you could read it. But at Babel, they tried to build this tower to heaven, possibly a ziggurat, which was used in paganism, used for astrology, whether that's what they wanted to build this for. We don't have enough detail. They wanted to build it up to heaven, and the gods said, let's go down and confuse their languages. And this is the origin of all the languages in the world. Now, linguists haven't a clue, apart from what God says here, they haven't a clue how language originated. The usual explanation is, well, when eight men were wandering around, they go, well, some people still do that now. But they go around and they grunt. And eventually, grunts, said in a particular way, took on a meaning. So when someone went, that meant, go and get my dinner, woman. And so language began to develop over time. And eventually we get down to the present day where language has evolved and developed and we have such a wonderful rich language that we have today with English and all the others. But in fact, if you study languages, you find that the reverse is the case, that languages began as far back as you can go as being very, very complex. And from being very complex, they have degenerated, devolved, not evolved. But God tells us why they began complex, because he confused the languages, and that's how they originated. Well, then we have again another genealogy that takes us from Shem down to Abraham. I'm sorry, I mentioned it was chapter 10 earlier, that was the genealogy connecting Noah to Abraham. This is the genealogy that connects Noah to Abraham. And the one in chapter 10 is also called a Table of Nations, and it's explaining the origin of many of the nations of the world, because it shows the descendants of Shem, of Ham, and Japheth. And as you go through here, you can see a number of names that you might be familiar with. Verse 6, for example, Canaan, who was the ancestor of the Canaanites. And you can read in verse 10 about the origin of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. And there is the name there also, same verse, Akkad, Acadia. And so on, as you read through, you can pick out names that you recognise. It mentions the origin of Nineveh. It mentions Sidon, who was the firstborn of Canaan, who established a city named after himself. You read here about, verse 16, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, etc. And later on, in God's promises to Abraham, God says, you are going to have their land. And so on. We read about these different people. Also to point out Peleg, verse 25, in Peleg's days the earth was divided, which I would take to be a reference to Babel. So that gives us an approximate idea of when the languages were confused. So that brings us down to Abraham, and the part of the purpose of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is to bring us down from Adam down to Abraham. So we're going from the origin of the human race, spreading out into the whole world, and then we narrow in again on one man, on Abraham. Abraham, God chose Abraham and took Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he brought him out from there, and he brought him to the promised land, Canaan, and there he made promises to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. And you can read about Abraham in Genesis 12 through to Genesis 25. And you can read about God's dealings with Abraham. And how Abraham was a godly man, not perfect by any means. Because he made mistakes. He told lies concerning his wife, for example, in order to protect his life. Because his wife was so beautiful, he didn't want to be killed so that his wife could be taken away from him. And that happened twice. But God makes a covenant with him. God makes promises to him about having multitude of descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. And so you have, for example, in Genesis chapter 15, after these things the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and exceedingly great reward.
And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he took him outside and said, Look now towards heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I shall inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and young pigeons. And God makes a covenant. And what you read here is how very solemn covenants were made in those days. What happened was, he brought all these, verse 10, to him and cut them in two down the middle and place each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And what happened was this, you made a covenant, you took the animals, you chopped them in half, laid them out with a path down the middle. And then hand in hand with the person you made the covenant with, you would walk up and down between the animals that had been cut in half. And you would be reciting the terms of the covenant. And what you would be saying was, if either of us breaks this covenant, may we be split in two as these animals have. And what do we read? Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is God, said to Abraham, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve its people and be afflicted by them 400 years. And also a nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possession. And so it goes on, and the promises are made. And it came to pass when the sun went down, verse 17, and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And then God makes the promise concerning the land. And so here you see this smoking oven, this burning torch, is a representation of God passing between the pieces in making the covenant. And then we have also mentioned again of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And God makes his covenant with Abraham. He says, I make my covenant between you and me, and will multiply you exceedingly. And again he makes promises concerning an heir. He says, you will have a son, and through this son you will have many descendants, and through this son the earth, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. That's what you find there in chapter 17. And it's the origin of circumcision also, which was to be applied to all the descendants of Abraham who were part of the covenant. We then have a section that deals with Isaac in chapter 25 and 26. And there's not very much about Isaac. Isaac seems to have been a very quiet figure. But then we turn from Isaac to Jacob in chapter 27 through to the beginning of chapter 37. Jacob and his wiles. Jacob the usurper. Although it wasn't so much he was a usurper. This was God's revelation that the elder Jacob would serve the younger Jacob would serve the elder Esau. And so it was. And having dealt with Jacob and what happened between him and Esau, what happened when he went off to get away from Esau and to find a wife, when he went off to Paddan Aram. There, how he meets his wife, Rachel, and how he has to work for her for quite a number of years, how he's deceived by his father-in-law, how eventually he gets away, how he meets his brother again, how he meets with God, and then how he has this large family. Takes us down to the beginning of verse 37. Chapter 37. And then we read from there primarily about Joseph. There is mention of the others, of course, but now it's really the story about Joseph. Jacob is still alive, and Jacob does not die until the end of the book. But it's a story of Joseph, how Joseph is the favoured son, how God reveals certain things to Joseph about what is to come, how his brothers hate him and despise him, and they try and do away with him, and he ends up being taken off as a slave to Egypt, how in God's providence he is preserved and goes from being a slave in a dungeon to being the prime minister, second only to Pharaoh, because again he's able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, and thus is able to bring physical salvation, preservation from famine in Egypt, and then is ultimately reunited with his family, with his brothers, who of course are terrified of him, thinking, well, think of what we did to him, perhaps he's going to get his own back now, but also with his father, and his whole family, Jacob and his family, are brought down into Egypt, and there in Egypt they die. And what we have at the beginning of Genesis is the creation, the Garden of Eden, all is perfect. And we have at the end of Genesis, we have the death of Joseph, and he was put into a coffin. And Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But it's already suggesting what is to come in Exodus, which is part of the argument that Genesis was written by Moses, because the story flows through from one to the other. Joseph died and was put in the coffin, but Joseph had said, I want, when you are returned to the land of Israel, the land of promise, I want to be taken back and buried there. So there is a hint at the end, something yet to come. Now let me give you some rough dates. Creation, approximately, if the genealogies are complete, 4000 BC, the flood, approximately 1650 BC, the call of Abraham, approximately 2100 BC, the birth of Isaac, about 25 years later, 2075 BC, birth of Jacob, about 2050 BC, and towards the end of Genesis, the move of Jacob and his family into Egypt, about 1850 BC. So that's a broad time span that covers this enormous period of time, over 2,000 years from beginning to end. Let's just quickly look at some of the things we can learn from it. Well, I've mentioned already, it's a foundational book. It gives us the origin of very many things: the origin of the universe, the origin of man, the origin of sin, the origin of nations, the origin of languages, promises that God has made, the promise of a redeemer. The promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a descendant of Eve who would bruise the serpent's head and thus bring about deliverance from sin and from the curse. We have the promise made to Abraham that in him there would be a son born who would bless the whole world. We are the fulfillment of that promise. Believers today are the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Abraham was told, your descendant shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. And according to Paul, this is not talking only about physical descendants, it is talking about the spiritual descendants, which is what Paul talks about in Genesis 3, and he says that we are the descendants of Abraham. First of all, Genesis, Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. So the seed mentioned is a singular, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the promises made to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ. But then Paul goes on to say later on, he's talking about the role of the law. He shows that the purpose of the law was not salvation, it was to bring the Jews to Christ. It says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." If we are Christ's, we are Christians,